Welcome to Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. For the next several weeks, this radio station, in cooperation with Franciscan University of Steubenville, will present a course on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Your professor, Father Giles Dimmock, a Dominican priest, has 29 years of teaching experience and is currently chairman of the theology department at Franciscan University of Steubenville. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's distance education program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or, from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517. And now, here is Father Giles Dimmock with this week's lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church.
What we're going to do today is finish the sacrament of baptism and work our way out of the baptismal pool and begin the sacrament of confirmation. So that in the catechism, you should basically start reading the next section. Article 2, the sacrament of confirmation, begins on page 325 to 333. Okay, so you should be reading that. You'll see that basically now what we're doing parallels pretty closely the catechism, which would be easier to study. Okay, what is the grace of baptism? What happens when a person is baptized? The sacramental grace. Well, purification of sins. If you're an adult convert, supposing you were just raised as a pagan, or maybe you were raised as in a Jewish family with not too much religious training. Dr. Shervin was raised like that, and she fell under the spell of Dietrich von Hildebrand at Fordham, and she was moved to enter the Catholic Church. When she was baptized, whatever individual sins she may have committed were completely wiped away. Okay? Baptism is for the forgiveness of sin. So, original sin, obviously, for babies and for anybody, but also, if for an adult, all personal sins they may have committed as well. And also, the common teaching is even any temporal punishment due to sin. What's temporal punishment due to sin? Purgatory. Okay. What's the concept behind that? Sickness, trials, tribulations. That there's a sense in which certain types of sin, well, sin in general, has kind of diminished our humanity. And even though God forgives our sins, that there are still kind of like scars that need to get washed away, either in this life or in the next life. Okay. Temporal punishment, because we tend to think of time. Now that's a little tricky, because we don't know whether purgatory exists in time. You know, it used to be that when you did certain things and you were given an indulgence, sometimes, and you see old prayer books, it will say something like a 3 years indulgence or a 30 days indulgence. You know, now what did that mean? I mean, 30 days out of purgatory, 3 years out of purgatory. Well, how do you measure time in purgatory? We don't know. Really, what that meant was that that prayer or act would be accepted as if it were 30 days of public penance, as if it were 3 years of public penance. When we get to the sacrament of penance, we'll see how in the early church, when people committed certain serious sins, they were kind of pretty much as it were excommunicated, and that consequently they could not approach Holy Communion. They could not, in the beginning, even go to Mass. After a while, they were allowed to be there for the Liturgy of the Word, and they wore sackcloth and put ashes on their head, and they fasted on bread and water for a period of time. So the Church, in its mercy, accepts certain good actions or prayers as if we were doing 30 days of public penance, as if we were doing 3 years of public penance. However, because that terminology was misleading, it has simply been done away with, saying that either one receives a plenary indulgence, which is a remission of all temporal punishment due to sin, or a partial, and leaving it to God to take care of the mathematics. Okay. some of the consequences due to sin still remain. Suffering. At times, John Paul II points out in his encyclical letter on human suffering, suffering helps us to transcend ourselves, to go beyond ourselves. That there, and also in some mysterious way, St. Paul talks about making up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. There couldn't be, in terms of the sufferings of the infinite God-man, there could be nothing lacking. But we are his body, and we're so closely joined to him, head and body, that in a sense, what sufferings are going on in one member of the body, and in some ways can be used for the good of other members of the body. And it's a great mystery that we don't completely understand. Illness remains. We try to do what we can to alleviate it, but it doesn't relieve everything, and so, you know, one simply does the best one can. Death, we're going to die. See, there's a whole interesting question. Our Lady, who knew not original sin, when she died, or did she die, when she was assumed into heaven, was she assumed alive, or did she die? Did she fall asleep? The Eastern Christians call it the dormition. Well, when Pius XII clearly defined that the Blessed Virgin was assumed into heaven, he never settled that question. Some people would say, since death is original penalty of original sin, and she didn't have original sin, she shouldn't have. Others would point out, yeah, but her son died on the cross, and he didn't need to either. Interesting question, okay. Concupiscence remains. What does that mean? It just doesn't mean sexual temptation or sexual problems. It means any kind of putting ourselves first, whether it be lust, which would make others simply an object of our sexual pleasure, or even our own bodies, whether it would be greed, which would, in a sense, try to amass wealth or things we shouldn't have even at others' expense, whether or not it would be sloth, any of the capital sins, any of those sort of deep tendencies within us to self-aggrandizement, to making ourselves the center of the universe, we still have that. Catechism says that it's tinder for sin. What's tinder? Little tiny nice dry branches, maybe a few shavings. Concupiscence in us doesn't have to conquer us. It's still there, but it's kind of like tinder. It's those sort of nice little dry branches, so that in the right circumstances, if we're not well guarded, you're flicking the TV channel and you come across some sort of almost X-rated type movie. You see, do you turn on? Do you turn the dial on? Or, alas, do you get turned on? You see, what's happening there? See, that tinder is always kind of ready. And that's why there needs to be mortification in our lives. You know, do I really need to go back four-thirds and fourths at mealtime? Or, you know, kind of pig out on mounds of ice cream or something like that? See, that's tinder. It's there. It can be held in check by God's grace and our own mortification. It doesn't have to master us, but it can if we allow it to. And therefore, we've talked a lot about oil of catechumens, haven't we? That sign is of the struggle of the Christian life. Athletes of old used to anoint themselves, and so that consequently those who are baptized are anointed before with the oil of catechumens to show that the Christian life is indeed a struggle. We're made, the Catechism points out, new creations. We're partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. Today, the gospel is the Our Father. We're allowed to call God Father because somehow he's like adopted us. We're not just creatures. We just don't have to say, oh, great Lord, God Almighty. We can have a personal relationship through Jesus because he's given us a participation in that very nature, that the Father and the Son relate on that intimate relationship within the Godhead, And we don't kind of blend in the Godhead in a pantheistic way, as if we have no individuality, but rather by love. God takes us up like your parents love you in a richer and deeper way. God sort of draws you into his own life. Therefore, we're members of Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:15, temples of the Holy Spirit. And in the whole process, God gives us his life. Well, that's another way of talking about grace. And God's grace within us, normally we call it, unless we talk about actual grace, which is more like a movement of the Holy Spirit, normally God's grace in us is sanctifying. It makes us whole. It makes us holy, wholesome. Another way of talking about that, Luther talked about it this way, the Council of Trent did too, it justifies, makes us just, that is, righteous. Also, the theological virtues are given, faith, hope, charity. St. Thomas maintains that the moral virtues are given as well, that is, prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. Also, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Not so much the charismatic gifts, but rather those mentioned in Isaiah. It could well be that the charismatic gifts may be given as well. It's much more difficult to see how that could be in terms of infant baptism. The Holy Spirit is given. St. Thomas says that the Holy Spirit is the first gift. Our Protestant brethren tend to see justification as a kind of once-and-for-all type thing, or at least some of them do, whereas we don't make a big distinction between justification and sanctification. For us, it's an ongoing process, so that you're made righteous and holy as the virtues grow and as you respond to God's grace throughout your life. They tend sometimes to make a big distinction between justification, which puts you in right relationship with God, and then sanctification or holiness, which is something ongoing. We tend not to make that distinction. So this justification, and I think we're just beginning to understand now, there are a lot of interesting books being written on healing. I was given notice about a big healing seminar at Harvard. Doctors, psychologists, priests, ministers, exploring various dimensions of healing. Some of it might be extraordinary, like a gift of healing, but a lot of it is probably ordinary. That is, as grace justifies and heals the ramifications in terms of the totality of the human being. And the church has always held that up as the ideal. Now, maybe you can understand, if you each baptized person, adult or a baby, has sanctifying grace, the theological virtues, the moral virtues, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Understand why St. Leo the Great in his Christmas homily says, "O Christian, do you know your dignity? Do you know who you are? The baptized soul, justified by grace, given faith, hope, and charity, prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude, the gifts of the Spirit." Now, of course, in the child, and that's why the Church makes that great emphasis that we've seen, on raising the child well, the Catholic household, that's so that those virtues won't just be snuffed out, so that those virtues will have a chance to indeed grow and flourish like beautiful plants reaching up towards the sunlight. Okay, secondly, the Catechism says we're incorporated into the Church. Into the body of Christ. We talked about the fact that in many places the baptismal font is often placed near the entrance to the church, as indeed holy water fonts, to kind of show that as you enter the church building and bless yourselves with holy water, those little fonts or the big baptismal font remind you of the fact that you enter into the body of Christ, God's holy church, through the sacrament of baptism. Being made the people of God, of the new covenant, being members of the holy nation, the people set apart, the royal priesthood. All of you are members of the priestly people. Baptism is the source of all the rights you have in the church. The new code of canon law, in the very first chapter, there are kind of the rights of God's people listed out. You have a right to Christian doctrine. I don't have a right to impose upon you my individual heresies. Rather, you have a right to the doctrine of Holy Church. You have a right to the ceremonies of the church, the liturgy of the particular rite you belong to. I guess most of us in this room belong to the Roman Rite. Now, admittedly, within that spectrum, there are always a certain number of legitimate options. But, you know, if I, as a priest, come up with something totally different, you have a right to the liturgy of the Roman Church, if you're in the Roman Rite. You have a right to be married according to the church if you meet the conditions. The priest might think that maybe the person you want to marry isn't the right one for you, and the priest might think maybe that you ought to wait a while, and you can take that good pastoral advice, but actually, if you persist, then basically, and it seems to you that this is the person that you really ought to marry, then you have a right to that. You have a right to the sacraments of the church, whichever pertains to your condition. If you're a priest, you don't have a right to get married. If you're a woman, you don't have a right to be ordained a priest. If you're baptized, you don't have a right to get baptized again. So according to the condition in which you are. But in general, it is baptism that the Council of Florence called it the door to the sacrament. So that opens up to you the richness of the sacramental life in Christ, of the mystery of Christ. It's also the source of your responsibilities and duties as well. If you take on Christian marriage, then you have the duties of loving and cherishing your spouse and raising your children well in the fear of God and the love of God and according to the teaching of the church. Okay? So there are duties and responsibilities. If you belong to a parish, you have the duty of helping the parish to support the parish. You don't necessarily have to support the priest in some sort of luxurious lifestyle, but you have to support the light and the heat that's needed in the rectory and the parish church, and the if there's a school, to keep the school going. You have a right to be nourished by God's word, sustained by spiritual help. And by virtue of baptism, you're bound to profess publicly the faith. That's kind of interesting. Now, confirmation, as we will see, gives you the strength to profess publicly the faith that you're bound to profess. Now, finally, baptism also does something else. It's a supernatural bond of unity with other Christians. That to be baptized is to be baptized into the body of Christ. And it's only when people are not given the fullness of the truth or learn things contrary to the truth that they become schismatics or, to be utterly blunt, heretics, not professing the fullness of the faith. And so actually the point is that in our common baptism, the decree on ecumenism says that all who are baptized validly, okay, what did we say? Who can baptize validly? The Trinitarian formula with the water and the general intention of the minister to do what the church does. So point is, you see, people who are validly baptized, the decree on ecumenism says, are brought into certain, though imperfect, communion with the Catholic Church. In other words, in some ways you could say, it seems to me, that you could say that they're members, but they're not full members, because they don't profess the fullness of the faith. But nonetheless, there is a communion. There is a kind of membership. There is a bond. All who have been justified by faith in baptism are incorporated into Christ, says the decree on ecumenism. Okay? So, my Baptist brother, my Presbyterian sister, I have in common with them baptism, faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the Word of God. Now, there are imperfections. It depends on the particular church. It depends on, in fact, how much of a Catholic patrimony, Catholic truth they accept. Some churches accept more than others. The decree on ecumenism says that other churches have vestigia ecclesiae, vestiges of the church. Okay? Obviously, the Orthodox churches have a great deal. The Pope talks a great deal about our breathing with the two lungs of East and West. Okay? He sees them, he just called them sister churches. Okay? So he sees them as being churches that need to be incorporated in the fullness of church, but very close to us. But then if you talk about other churches, it depends on how much or how little they have retained, okay? And nonetheless, that's the starting point of ecumenism, that there is a certain unity achieved that is imperfect, but nonetheless given us in baptism. So we tend to use the body of Christ, especially maybe in charismatic circles, very freely. And sometimes our Protestant brethren have the impression, or even some Catholics, that we're all equally the body of Christ. And the Catholic Church doesn't hold that. It never has. We believe the unique Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. Now, a lot of ink has been spilt over what does that mean, subsists. Some people would just say is, but it doesn't seem that that's exactly what it means, because the Second Vatican Council seemed to be searching for a way to say that we do share unity with other churches on some level, but they do not have the fullness of all that Christ intended the church to have. So subsist seems to mean in the fullness, in a kind of subsistent way, so that all Christ intended the church to have, truth proposed through scripture and tradition, guarded by the magisterium, particularly in terms of what we need to believe for salvation and how we need to live, and the sacraments as means of existing and growing in the mystery of Jesus Christ, in terms of being able to live morally. All of that is given in fullness to the Catholic Church and shared variously by other churches depending on how much of the vestigia ecclesiae, how much of the vestiges of the church, how much of Catholic patrimony they kept. The Orthodox, almost all. The Anglicans, depending on high church or low church, a fair amount. Lutherans, perhaps quite a bit. So, in a sense, one could kind of go down the line, okay? Now, that's a separate question when you're talking about church structure and belief about an individual Baptist or an individual member of the Salvation Army, right? Just like an individual Catholic. How close they are to God depends on how freely they respond to the gifts and graces that are given to them, and that's a matter of holiness. You know, two Catholics side by side, one can respond beautifully and be in a high place in heaven, and the other one has all sorts of whole supernatural organism, and which he utterly ignores and goes straight to hell. Right. So when we talk about membership, we're not talking so much about individuals and how they respond or use that, but rather what is the sort of the patrimony of their church. The thing that's kind of amusing is clearly when the Constitution or the decree on ecumenism was written, and even the decree, even the Constitution on the Church, there was more of an emphasis on structural dimensions and things we have in common. Meanwhile, many of these mainline churches, which historically we have more in common with in terms of belief, many of them in the moral life have adopted same-sex marriages and not only contraception but abortion. And it's kind of amusing, a kind of ironic twist, that many of the evangelical churches with whom we have less structurally, sacramentally, liturgically, even to some degree doctrinally, we have more in common in terms of sort of the fruits of Christian living. That's kind of an odd twist of fate, isn't it? But anyway, all of which simply shows, as Cardinal Sunan said, the Holy Spirit is a God of surprises. Last point, character. A spiritual, indelible mark by which we're sealed with Christ, the patristic understanding belonging to Him. It can't be erased or repeated. Therefore, we never rebaptize people who come into the Catholic Church from other churches if we are relatively certain that their baptism was valid. If there is room for doubt, then the person would be conditionally rebaptized. I've done that once, a young Congregationalist, and in the sacristy before he went to the Mass whereby he came into the church, I poured water over his head and I said, "If you are not baptized, already baptized, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, just in case," because his particular church in that state tended to have a rather loose understanding of many of these things, and the bishop downtown thought that that would be the wisest thing to do. But it was not done publicly, as if somehow we were saying that their baptism is nothing. Okay. The person is thereby incorporated into Christ the priest, or, as Thomas Aquinas would say, deputed to cult, another way of saying it, to participate in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Okay. Sealed by the seal of the Lord in baptism. Now, the sacrament of confirmation. Part of the sacraments of Christian initiation. Okay, the Catechism says that the reception of this sacrament is necessary for baptismal grace to have its full effect. Lumen Gentium, that is the Constitution on the Church, number 11, says that those who are confirmed are bound more perfectly to the Church and endowed with a special strength of the Holy Spirit. They were obliged, as true witnesses of Christ, to spread and defend the faith by word and by deed. Now, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 11:2, a shoot springs from the stock of Jesse, a son from his roots. On him the Spirit of God rests. A spirit of wisdom and insight, a spirit of counsel and power, a spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. So that basically the shoot of Jesse, or the root of Jesse, that is, Jesse was David's father, King David's father. The Lord Jesus comes from the line of Jesse, and it is prophesied that the Holy Spirit will rest on him, on the Anointed One. Notice all of those gifts that are given to the Anointed One. This is kind of like the root of that whole tradition, that the giving of the Holy Spirit brings with the Holy Spirit all of those gifts of the Spirit, called the Isaian gifts, which we'll look at later, which are distinguished from the charismatic gifts, or what St. Thomas Aquinas will call the graces freely given. Okay. So, the Holy Spirit, it was prophesied, would fall upon the Lord Jesus, and that happened in his baptism. Well, you might say, well, now that doesn't make a lot of sense. After all, wasn't the Lord Jesus the timeless, eternal Word of God? Wasn't the Holy Spirit with him all the time anyway? The Holy Spirit overshadowed his mother's womb and caused him to grow in his mother's womb. Okay. So what does this mean? Well, what it means is that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in his humanity and got him ready then for his mission. Because right after the baptism, what happens? The Lord goes into the desert and fasts and prays and struggles with the devil for 40 days. And then he comes forth and then begins his work of evangelizing, of preaching the kingdom, of working miracles. Jesus, in his humanity, comes forth with that humanity suffused with the power of the Spirit. Basically, the whole point is that he is the new Adam of the new creation in his humanity. He is the beginning of the new people. The Spirit was poured forth through him, through his risen humanity. John somewhat capsulizes it. The Lord Jesus dies on the cross, and when John says he gave up his spirit, John is the theologian. John is the, he's speaking somewhat symbolically. He's not just saying the Lord Jesus died, but he gave up his spirit. The Ruah Yahweh. Spirit in Hebrew is breath. The breath of God. Jesus breathed forth his spirit. He breathed forth the Holy Spirit. But because in the Gospel of John, the Lord says, when I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. He's lifted up on the cross, but that implies also the lifting up of the resurrection. So in a way, like John kind of telescopes it all. And then what happens to the dead Christ, he breathes forth his spirit, and his side is pierced, and there flows forth water and blood. The blood of the Eucharist, say the fathers of the church, and the water, the living waters of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And while he's doing so, while that's happening, as Eve came forth from the side of Adam, the church comes forth from the side of Jesus as Our Lady, who is the new Eve, stands under the cross. Okay. So, anyway, the point is that the Lord Jesus promised that that Spirit would be given to all of us. As Joel prophesied, that the Spirit would flow forth, and old men would dream dreams, and young men would see visions, and so that consequently, particularly in terms of the Pentecost event, that is seen forth. It's also seen before that in terms of Easter Sunday in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, 19. This is on Easter Sunday. In the evening of that same day, the first day of the week, the doors were closed in the room where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them. He said to them, "Peace be with you," and showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were filled with joy when they saw the Lord, and he said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father is sending me, so I am sending you." After saying this, he breathed on them, giving forth the Ruah, the breath of Jesus, the breath of the Spirit, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For those whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven, and those whose sins you shall retain, they are retained." Okay, so that's one giving of the Spirit on the 12, especially in terms of the forgiveness of the sin, of sins, but especially, of course, the key event is a Pentecost. And so in chapter 2, when Pentecost Day came around, they had all met in one room, and suddenly what they heard sounded like a powerful wind from heaven, and the noise of which filled the entire house in which they were sitting. And something appeared to them that seemed like tongues of fire. Fire is one of the symbols of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Fire which burns, fire which gives warmth, fire which purifies. Okay. These separated and came to rest on the head of each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak foreign languages as the Spirit gave each of them the gift of speech. And then it goes on to say that there were all of these different people from all over the diaspora. The Jews had been... some of them had been exiled, but they had also dispersed themselves for better business opportunities, and they tended to be in often in ghettos, but in the large cities of the empire. Some of them did quite well, were quite well off. But they all came back to Jerusalem for the great feast, especially for Pentecost. And there were all these different people, Medes, Parthians, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. When Peter spoke, all those people heard in their own languages. Now, that was quite strange. And they were marveling about it. They asked one another, what could this mean? And some laughed it off, said they've been drinking too much new wine. Many see in this a kind of correction, if you will, a divine correction to the Tower of Babel, the building of a Babylonian ziggurat, a great tower of pride to kind of rival God. And that was given, that destruction of that tower was given as the reason why people spoke different tongues. But here, in this new speech given in the Holy Spirit, God had kind of divided men and their own sin. Sin always causes division. If I sin against you, then somehow there's something between us. We can't be brothers or brother and sister or whatever. Sin causes division. But here, see, the opposite, the Holy Spirit causes union even of different peoples, even of peoples who shouldn't be able to understand one another, but somehow are all understanding the same divine speech. And anyway, and then Peter gets up and he gives the basic kerygma, and he quotes the prophet Joel. The days to come is the Lord who speaks, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Their sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men shall see visions and old men shall dream dreams. Even on my slaves, men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And then he explains what they did. That this Jesus of Nazareth was a man commended to you by God by miracles and portents and signs that God worked through him and he was among you. And you all know that. This man who was put in your power by the deliberate intention and foreknowledge of God, you took and had crucified by men outside of the law. You killed him, but God raised him up to life, freeing him from the pangs of Hades. For it was impossible for him to be held in power since David said of him. And then he goes on to say, and God raised this man Jesus to life, and all of us are witnesses to that. Now raised on heights, to the heights by God's right hand, he has received from the power of the Holy Spirit who was promised. And what you see and hear is the outpouring of that Holy Spirit. And then they, hearing that, they were cut to the quick, cut to the heart, and said to Peter, what must we do, brothers? And then what does Peter say? You must repent, Peter said. Every one of you must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You must be baptized. You must be plunged down into the water. You must die to the old self, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's very interesting. Did Peter mean you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in being baptized? Or, to some degree, was he talking about a double movement of Christian initiation? You will be baptized unto the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit in a kind of fulsome way. Is there kind of an allusion here to what will later on be called the sacrament of confirmation? Now, what you have happening in the Acts of the Apostles, you find various references to a giving of the Holy Spirit that seems to be something above and beyond baptism. And usually it seems to be coupled with this gesture, the laying on of hands. Okay. Now let's look at a few references to that. First of all, in St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews, 6:2, and this instructions going on, and then the author says, let us leave behind then the elementary teaching about Christ. We're going to get into something deep, so we're not going to stay on the catechism level, and concentrate on its completion, without going over the fundamental doctrines again, the turning away from dead actions. We're not going to talk about giving up sin. You know enough about that. Towards faith in God, the teaching about baptisms and the laying on of hands. Okay? Well, that rather suggests, he's talking about baptism and he couples it with the laying on of hands, that somehow those are two dimensions of the sacraments of Christian initiation. Let's look at some other references in the Acts of the Apostles. And all of these are quoted by Pope Paul VI in his introduction to the present rite of confirmation. So, chapter 8, 14, and following. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, and they went down there and prayed for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit. Why? For he had not yet come down upon any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, what does that suggest? It suggests that being baptized, they'd been baptized, but whatever this laying on of hands confers, the giving of the Spirit, they had not received that yet. Okay, at least in terms of the fullness. All right. Now, let's also look at Acts 10:44. First of all, St. Peter is praying, and he has this weird vision. A great sheet comes down from heaven, and he sees all these unclean animals. And he's told, take and eat. And he said, I can't do that, Lord. And the Lord says, nothing that I have made is unclean. Well, Peter doesn't understand it completely until he hears that this centurion, this God-fearer, has sent for him. A God-fearer, he's not just a God-fearing man. God-fearer was a technical title. Okay, what did that mean? The technical title, the God-fearer, was someone who was good to the Jews. He was someone who was a believer, basically, but hadn't become a Jew, but who pretty much believed in the one God. And he had even built them a synagogue, okay? So that consequently, this centurion sends for Peter. Anyway, and he asks for Peter to preach to them. And Peter does. And while Peter is still speaking, the Holy Spirit came down on all the listeners. Jewish believers who accompanied Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit should be poured out on these pagans. Like the Holy Spirit was given to them, and they began singing in tongues, speaking languages, and proclaiming the greatness of God. And then Peter said, could anyone refuse the water of baptism to these people now that they have received the Holy Spirit as much as we have? Now that's kind of interesting. What does that prove? Remember what we've said again and again. The Spirit blows where the Spirit wills. So normally, the Holy Spirit respects baptism as the beginning of sacramental life. Peter, seeing that, says he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Afterwards, they begged them to stay on for some days. Okay, so then he taught them about the fullness of Christianity. They were baptized. They became followers of the Lord Jesus in the Spirit. So normally, the Spirit is given through the laying on of hands, but it is not always the case. One last example. Let's just look at Acts 19, 1-7. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul made his way overland as far as Ephesus, where he found a number of the disciples. When he asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? They said, no. We were never even told there's such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Then how were you baptized, he asked, with John's baptism. Okay, so only with the baptism of John the Baptist, which is a baptism of repentance. John's baptism, Paul said, was a baptism of repentance, but he insisted that the people who should believe in the one who was to come after him, in other words, Jesus, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the moment that Paul laid hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came down upon them, and they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy. And there were about 12 of these men. Okay, here we are again. Baptism, the laying on of hands, and then the Spirit coming. In the Acts of the Apostles, usually the Spirit's coming is shown with signs and wonders. That's how one knows that the Holy Spirit is there. The giving of the Holy Spirit is often called an anointing. What happens when you get anointed? How did they anoint in the early church or in ancient times? Oil all over you, till it went down the beard of Aaron, till it touched the hem of his garments. You know, like they kind of did it with abundance. You know, when you got anointed, you really knew it. Very early on, a sign of this giving of God's Spirit was often done with holy oil, okay? And that comes out of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, kings were anointed, and it was thought the Spirit fell on them. Also, priests were anointed, and it was thought that they had the Spirit. And when prophets spoke in the Spirit, it was often called an anointing, even though there wasn't any anointing with oil. What does the word Messiah mean in Hebrew? Anointed. Christ is Greek for anointed. We are Christians because we are Christed, because the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us, okay? That's what it means to be a Christian, okay? So in other words, that anointing with the Spirit, that filling of the Spirit, that being given the Spirit early on, very early on, was signified by the giving of holy oil, and that's why in the East, confirmation was called chrismation, and still is. Okay. Now, if we look at the present practice, we use oil. Okay. What are some of the uses and the symbolism of oil? Even today, the athletic, toning up, getting ready for athletic contest. Okay, that's one thing. Healing. If you get a bad sunburn, a bad burn, you use some sort of ointment made from oil. So basically, healing. Oil is also, in the ancient world, was very practical. It was used for cooking. Also for lighting, those little pottery lamps that you've seen in ancient films about ancient times, they'd have little lamps and they'd put little wicks in them and they'd have oil, so they use for lighting. So basically oil is a sign of like radiance, cleanses. However, chrism is a special oil. Chrism, especially, is the oil which is symbolic in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well of making kings and priests. So that those who are anointed are either royal, kingly, or they're priestly. Okay? The anointing with chrism shows that this newly baptized person is a member of the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people set apart. Also, there is the notion of sealing. This is a sealing of the Holy Spirit. But a seal is a sign of authority. Letters used to be sealed with wax, a daub of wax. And to show that it was really from you, you would take your ring with a seal on it and you would press it, and that your sign of who you were or your office would be in that. Let's look at John 6:27. I tell you most solemnly, you are not looking for me because you have seen the signs, but because you have all the bread that you wanted to eat. And this is after the Eucharistic miracle. Do not work for food that cannot last, but work for food that endures into eternal life, the kind of food the Son of Man is offering you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. What seal? The seal of the Holy Spirit. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one, the Christos. So if this is true of Jesus, then also this is true of us. The Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts, says St. Paul in the letter to the Romans. And in 2 Corinthians 1:22, St. Paul says, remember, it is God himself who assures us all and you of our standing in Christ and has anointed us, marking us with his seal, giving us the pledge, the spirit that we carry in our hearts. In the book of Revelation, it is spoken in chapters 7 and 9 of those who are sealed, those who have the mark of the Lord, versus those who have the mark of the beast, you know. A lot of people would say that in these days, the battle depicted in the book of Revelation between the dragon and the woman, Our Lady, is working its way out in our own time. And if so, then those who are marked with the mark of the beast versus those who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, basically, this chrism is consecrated, is blessed, either on Holy Thursday. Now, that's the pivotal time. That's the best time. If you're ever in Rome, you might be able to get tickets, although I'm not sure it's mostly for priests. I've had the occasion just to walk into St. Peter's. Priests can just walk in without tickets on that day. And you see the Holy Father consecrating the holy oils for St. Peter's. It's very impressive because they have huge silver urns, so huge that it takes two rather hefty athletic deacons to carry each of them down. And at that time, three big vats of oil are blessed by the Holy Father, early Holy Thursday morning, like around 9 o'clock in the morning, the Chrism Mass. What are the three oils that would be blessed at the Chrism Mass? Obviously, Chrism, which is going to be used for the three sacraments that give character, holy orders, confirmation, and for baptism. What are the other two oils? The oil of the sick, which is used for the sacrament of the sick, and then the other one we've already seen, catechumens, okay, which isn't used as much because it's optional, which now is incorporated into baptism as an anointing for the struggle of the Christian life. Now, in Eastern rites, it always has to be done by the patriarch rather than the bishop, okay. The Roman rite has, it normally takes place within a mass. And the baptismal promises are renewed. And then communion takes place. The bishop extends his hands and the rite, and he prays for the Holy Spirit to come upon all of those to be confirmed, the confirmandi, all of the gifts of the Spirit. And then, with the anointing, and it says the laying on of hand. But this is kind of interesting, because the bishop dunks his thumb in the chrism and he anoints with the thumb. So, in a sense, the laying on of hands has been reduced to the laying on of thumb. In a way, however, what happened in the fullness of time is that laying on of hands is often seen as a way of giving the Spirit. You see that particularly in the sacrament of ordination, okay? And in primitive times, it was seen to be that, and in the Old Testament. But the point is that more and more, especially in the East, the Christian East, the emphasis was put on the chrism, on the anointing, on the holy oil as being the sign. And to some degree, that has become more the sign than the laying on of hands, which we see emphasized in the Acts of the Apostles. Okay, so the church basically, we learned, is able, as long as it does not go against tradition and the Scriptures, to change the signs if they are not the essential signs. Okay, so in a way, a hand is still laid, but it's not the totality of the hand. Okay. On the forehead, and the words are, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, that formula, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, is Byzantine. It comes to us from the East. Pope Paul VI authorized our using that Eastern formula. Okay, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Just think about that a minute. Now, listen to the old formula. The old one with which I was confirmed is this. The bishop said to me, I seal you with the sign of the cross, and I confirm you with the chrism of salvation in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What's the difference between the two? Like the other one, unless you knew from the context, the theology, and the prayer with the hands extended for the gift of the Spirit, would, I seal you with the sign of the cross and I confirm you with the chrism of salvation, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's not very clear in terms of what that means. Now, the context was, okay, but Pope Paul VI thought that it would be better to have a formula that was more explicit, and so he found that in the Church of the East. Okay. So, basically, in the next class, we're going to look at this whole tradition of confirmation and explore, does this or does this not relate to the whole phenomenon of baptism in the Holy Spirit, whatever that is.
This has been Franciscan University of Steubenville's Distance Education Program, a series of lectures bringing the classroom to you. Join us again next week for another lecture on the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church with your professor, Father Giles Dimmock. For more information on Franciscan University of Steubenville's distance education program, call 1-800-446-8336. Or from outside of the United States, call 614-283-6517.